You read God's Word in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We read the Scripture this far. My text this evening is verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The apostle is explaining in the text the strong statement that he has just made in verse 4 of the chapter. We are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In the matter of being righteous with God, there is no relation between us and the law whatsoever. Just as death dissolves a marriage, so that there is no longer any relation between the dead husband and the living wife, so now in the matter of righteousness with God, and therefore in the matter of salvation, there is no relation of the believer to the law. The law has nothing to say to us in the matter of justification. When the law comes to us saying, do this and live by the doing, or fail to do this and you are condemned, we respond to the law, we have nothing to do with you in this matter, and you have nothing to do with us. To you, we are dead, just as a widow has no relation with a dead husband. This truth is of the greatest importance for the gospel and for the salvation of the people of God, and therefore the apostle explains and defends that strong statement that we have become dead to the law in my text, verses 5 and 6. Understanding this and believing this are important, first of all, because much of that which calls itself church is guilty of denying this very truth, namely that in the matter of righteousness with God, the law has nothing to say to us and has no claim upon us whatsoever. It is important that this truth be brought home to us also because rejection of this truth contradicts the main teaching of the apostle in the book of Romans, a teaching that he has set forth plainly and at large, especially in chapters 3 through 5, namely, that we are justified by faith alone without the deeds of the law. That truth implies that we have been delivered from the law and that we are, as verse 4 has put it, dead to the law. For our own peace, for the assurance of our salvation, we must hear with believing ears that we have been delivered from the law. This is the truth about us with regard to our salvation. The apostle insists upon this because if we insist on retaining the old relation to the law, we will only serve God, as the text puts it, in the oldness of the letter. And that kind of service is not pleasing or acceptable to God. God will have us serve Him in newness of the Spirit, in the language of the text. And this demands that it live in our souls, that we have been delivered from the law. This is the gospel message to us out of verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 7. Let us acknowledge at the outset that this message is strange and even startling. Delivered from the law? If I were to preach my text tonight among those who did not know Romans 7, verses 5 and 6, they would accuse me of being a heretic. Engelsma, they would say, and the Protestant Reform congregation that allowed him to proclaim this message are antinomians. They're guilty of the heresy of opposing and rejecting the law of God. Let us take heed to ourselves as a congregation that we do not succumb to that false charge by denying the message of the gospel that we have been delivered from the law. That's my theme tonight, as it is the theme of the passage itself. And in developing that theme, notice with me first the meaning of being delivered from the law. Second, the necessity of being delivered from the law. And finally, the purpose of being delivered from the law. Delivered from the law, the meaning, the necessity, and the purpose. Regardless now of exactly what the apostle refers to when he speaks of the law in our text, let us notice and agree that he declares that there has been a radical and absolute separation between the law and us. There has been such a work of God Himself in Jesus Christ, that as far as we are concerned, in an important respect, the law has been abrogated with regard to us. The apostle uses a strong word in the text, delivered. Delivered from the law. That's the truth about us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's really the same as the apostle has declared in verse 4 when he has said that we are dead to the law. A relation has been absolutely severed between the law and us. And in fact, in our text, the apostle takes up again that figure of death, just as he has taught in the preceding verses, that the relation between us and the law is similar to that between a woman and one whose husband has died. So also in our text, does he speak of the severing of the relation between the law and us as a death. He does that in verse 6, that being dead, wherein we were held. Preceding, he has said, but now we are delivered from the law. And then in explanation, that being dead, wherein we were held. That's not the same as to say that the law is dead. Nowhere in the chapter does the apostle say that the law is dead. That's impossible because the law is the law of God, and the law of God does not die. But he says in the text that something has died. That in which we were held has died. And that's the relationship, the earlier relationship between us and the law, a relationship that was such that the law demanded obedience of us for righteousness and salvation. And the law forbade sin on peril of condemnation and damnation. That old relationship in which we were held, held as captives, held in bondage, that is dead. That old relationship is no more. A powerful description of the undoing of a certain relationship between us and the law. That undoing or killing of that old relationship was a good thing for you and for me. It was deliverance. Just as it's deliverance for a poor man to get some money, or it's deliverance for a sick man to be restored to health, so, the deliverance of us from the law. It's the work of the gospel. It's a work that means our salvation. Let's recognize that. There may be questions about the teaching of the apostle in the text. How can the apostle say that we are delivered from the law when the law is the Ten Commandments of God? When the law, in fact, is that which is read in this congregation every Sunday morning, we may have questions. There mustn't be arguments. You mustn't argue with the apostle about this. But even though there are questions, let us recognize that the apostle is proclaiming good news to us. The severing of that old relationship to the law has been for our profit. It has been a deliverance. It has been our salvation. That old relationship, not the law itself, but that old relationship was bad. That old relationship was an evil for us. That old relationship meant our condemnation, and if we were not freed from that bondage, our eternal damnation. Delivered from the law. That's the good news. And now we must face the question, what is the law of which the apostle speaks in the text? To what does he refer? From the law, in what sense have we been delivered? The answer to that important question is, the law in the text is the moral law of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. From that law, we have been delivered. The first of those commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You've been delivered from that commandment. The second is that you shall not make any graven images and bow down to them or exercise false worship of God. From that commandment, you and I have been delivered. We've been delivered from the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. We've been delivered from the commandment not to kill. We've been delivered from the commandment not to commit adultery and all the rest. Some Reformed theologians who want to escape the truth of the text, the astounding truth of the text, that is to say, they want to compromise the gospel of grace, contend that in my text, Paul was not referring to the Ten Commandments, but rather to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The law of God in the Old Testament can be distinguished in three ways. There was the moral law, the Ten Commandments, instructing us how we are to live in relation to God and to each other. But there were also civil laws having to do with Israel as a nation, and ceremonial laws that had to do with how Israel was to worship God in the Old Testament. An example of the civil law, for example, would be that if a man picked up sticks on the seventh day of the week, he should be stoned to death. The ceremonial laws had to do with the sacrifices and other aspects of the worship in the temple. The law, say these Reformed theologians in Romans chapter 7, the law is the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but not the moral law of the Old Testament. If that's the case, the text really doesn't amount to very much. All it reminds us of is that we shouldn't pick up a stick on the Sabbath day, and we shouldn't bring lambs to the temple the way the Jews did in the Old Testament. Not much to the text then. And in that case also, the gospel of grace is not proclaimed in the text. But the text itself makes plain that by the law it means the Ten Commandments, or the moral law of God. First of all, it speaks of law without any limitation. We're delivered from the law. We're delivered from the law in its entirety. Not only the civil law and the ceremonial law, but also the moral law. But in the second place, and even more importantly, Romans 7 itself makes plain that by the law from which we have been delivered, it has the moral law of the Ten Commandments in mind. You notice in the text that we have been delivered from the law in order that we may serve God in newness of spirit. That alludes to the moral law of God, which is the guide of a thankful and moral life. And besides that, and even more clearly, a little later, following our text in Romans 7, as an example of the commandments that belong to the law from which we have been delivered, the apostle refers to and quotes the 10th commandment of the law of God. We read that tonight. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. To what law does the apostle refer in the text? To the law that includes, thou shalt not covet. And that's the moral law of God. From the moral law of God, in an important, fundamental respect, we have been delivered. And that's the proclamation of the gospel of our salvation. The question that arises now is, in what respect are we delivered from the moral law of God? In what respect are we delivered from the Ten Commandments? We have been delivered from the law in that the law would be the basis of our salvation, in that the law would be the power of our salvation, and in that the law would be the means of our salvation. That is to say, plainly, the law does not save us. And we are not to look to the law for our salvation. That relationship to the law was damning and would be damning for anyone who tries to resuscitate that old marriage that has been dissolved when we were married unto Jesus Christ. That law demands absolute perfection. That law threatens damnation for one transgression in a lifetime. No one is able to acquire or maintain salvation or to have the assurance of salvation on the basis of the law. In those respects, we're delivered from the law. To make it concrete and specific, we have been delivered from the law as the basis or means of our justification, our becoming righteous with God, with a righteousness upon which is based all of the blessings of salvation. The law does not accomplish our righteousness with God. The law does not accomplish our deliverance from the punishment that we incur by our disobedience to the law. The law cannot accomplish our righteousness. It cannot make us righteous. It cannot declare us to be righteous. It can demand righteousness of you and me, but it cannot provide it. With respect to justification, we have been delivered from the law. Also, and this is particularly surprising and controversial, we have been delivered from the law with regard to the laws being the means and the power of our sanctification, our becoming holy so that we live a life of good works. There are Reformed theologians and preachers who would agree with us, maybe grudgingly, that the law cannot justify us and that we are delivered from the law as the means of our becoming righteous before God. But they would quickly add, the law has an important place in making us holy. The law is the power and the means of our holiness so that the bondage of the power of sin is broken in our lives, and so that now we are able to perform good works. But with regard to that important aspect of salvation also, we have been delivered from the law. The text itself makes this clear. If there is any controversy among us, whether we look to the law, at least in part, for the salvation of our holiness of life, my text clears up the controversy. Notice, the text says we have been delivered from the law, that, which is purpose, so that we could translate so that, we have been delivered from the law so that we might serve God in newness of spirit. Serving God in newness of spirit is certainly a life of holiness. It describes the saving work of sanctification. And in order for that work to take place, you must be delivered from the law. You mustn't look to the law for the power of your holy life. You must rather rejoice that you have been delivered from the law so that you are able to serve God in newness of life. The law of the Ten Commandments can and does tell you and me what holiness of life consists of. That's its function. A holy life, a life of serving God, as the text puts it in newness of spirit, is a life of not having any other God besides Jehovah God revealed in Scripture. It's a life of not serving God in the wrong and forbidden way. It's a life of not taking His name in vain and all the rest. Furthermore, the law can command you to live that life. And it does. But there's one thing, my dear friends, that the Ten Commandments can't do. They cannot make you holy. Only one can make us holy. And that's the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have been delivered from the law unto Jesus Christ as the Savior. We have been delivered from the law as a would-be Savior, incapable, but would-be Savior, unto Jesus Christ, the real Savior. The Apostle made that clear in the opening verses with which my text is closely related. When the preceding verses have said that we have been delivered from, it's like our being delivered from a first husband who has died so that now we can be married unto Christ. We are dead to the law and delivered from the law so that we may be married to Christ and so that we may belong to Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the complete Savior. He doesn't save only from the punishment of sin. He saves also from the power of sin. He doesn't only justify us. He also sanctifies us. He does that not by the law, but by the gospel, which gospel is a power in our lives by faith and by faith alone. And not by our own activity of obeying the law. The meaning, therefore, of deliverance from the law is that we have been delivered from the law as a possible Savior unto Jesus Christ as the real Savior, the one and only Savior. For all of our salvation, we are dependent upon Him. He's the basis of it all. Faith in Him is the means of it all. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the power of it all. That's necessary. Being delivered from the law is necessary. Don't argue with what the Apostle teaches here. Talking to myself as well as to you. Don't say, oh my, this is much too strong. This is going to lead to people's being careless in their lives. This is a form of antinomianism, that is, a heresy of being opposed to the law. The apostle isn't opposed to the law. He's opposed to the teaching that the law is our Savior. That's different. But hear and believe what he teaches about deliverance from the law, because deliverance from the law is necessary. The first reason why this is necessary is our own desperate spiritual condition of total depravity. Romans 7 is the most powerful and convicting single chapter in all of the Bible concerning the natural spiritual depravity of every human being, including you and me. I look forward to being invited back to preach again here, in part so that I can continue the series I am doing on Romans 7 and can bring to your attention those cries of lament of the holiest man undoubtedly who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. The good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7 is a powerful, compelling declaration of the depravity of us humans by nature. And that's brought out in our text. Our text declares that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Our natural spiritual condition was that we were in the flesh. Flesh in the Apostle Paul is not the body, but flesh in the Apostle Paul is the natural sinful human condition of body and soul. All that we are by nature is flesh, that is, depraved body and soul. And that depravity is total. That's all we are. We're nothing more. And my text makes that plain because it says we were in the flesh. It is as though we were submerged in the flesh, drowned in the flesh. I'm reminded here of a picture I saw one time, supposedly illustrating the desperate condition of sinners by nature. It was the picture of a man or a woman way out in the ocean, obviously struggling not to drown, helpless to avoid drowning. And on the shore stands Jesus. And that drowning man out in the ocean is crying to Jesus for help. Now, I suppose the cartoonist thought that was a pretty powerful description of the sinful condition of mankind. On the verge of drowning in the ocean, unable to help himself, calling to Jesus for help. But in fact, that was a very high estimation of the natural human condition. And not faithful to Romans 7 whatsoever. We're not drowning, we're drowned. We're at the bottom of the ocean. If we're to be saved, Jesus must come to us without our invitation. He must take this drowned person out of the ocean and restore life to this drowned person. We're in the flesh. That's what we were before we were delivered from the law. In the flesh. And in the flesh, dreadful things took place, and our experience testifies to it. The motions of sin were working within us. Motions, literally, in the text, is passions. The passions of sins were working in us to bring forth fruit unto death. Passions are powerful sinful desires. And here they're not only powerful sinful sexual desires, although they are included. Powerful sinful sexual desires of young people for others when they're not married. Powerful sinful desires of married men for women other than their wife. And likewise, powerful sinful sexual desires of married women for men who are not their husband. They're included, but they're not by any means all of the sinful passions that the apostle has in mind here. He has in mind all of our sinful desires, our covetousness, our desire to have what God isn't pleased to give us, our desire for vengeance upon those who hurt us, our desires for everything contrary to the will of God for our lives. Those passions were raging in us as we were in the flesh. And that's all we entertained was sinful passions. No desire to be delivered from the law. No desire to be delivered from the reign of sin in our lives. And the law couldn't help us. That's the apostle's emphatic point here. The law could say to you, you shouldn't be in the flesh, but it couldn't deliver us from that flesh. The law could say, and probably did say in our consciences, even the wicked have a conscience, you shouldn't desire somebody who's not your wife, but it couldn't deliver us from that passion. The law could say you shouldn't desire what obviously it is not intended to you to have, but it couldn't deliver us from that covetousness. For deliverance from the flesh and from its sinful passions, we had to be delivered from the law. And things are even worse as far as our relation to the law was concerned. The apostle makes that plain in the text when he says this, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But especially when he says that the motions of sin, the passions of sin that were in us, were by the law. Those ugly, wicked desires were by means of the law that forbade them. The law, the moral law of God, when we were under the law, before we were delivered from the law, were worked by means of the law itself. Why then do you look to the law for deliverance and salvation? Not only could the law not deliver you from your miserable, sinful predicament, but the law was the means by which your sinful predicament became worse than it would have been without the law. The explanation is this, briefly. It's because of our transgression of the law, it's because of our guilt before the law, that sin has a right to be in us and to rule us. The law gives a right to the sinful passions to rage in us. Sinfulness is not only a matter of one's actual condition, but it's a matter of sins having the right to rule over us. We don't deserve to be the servants of God. We deserve to be the servants of Satan and of sin. To serve God is a privilege. And the goodness that we experience in the way of obedience to God is a privilege. We don't have that privilege by nature. Having transgressed the law of God, we deserve to be flesh, to suffer the passions of sin. In the second place, the law is the instrument or means by which sin becomes worse in us, in that it's only by the law that we know ourselves as sinners in the extent and grievousness of our sinfulness. The law makes known to us our sinfulness. If the law did not say to me, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't know myself as such a great transgressor as I am, because I wouldn't know that desiring sinful things is also disobedience to the law of God. Those sinful passions are by means of the law. And then, worst of all, it's also true that the law becomes an instrument to provoke us to sinfulness, an instrument that makes us worse sinners than we were before the law came to us. And that's the teaching of the text in verse 5. The motions of sins were by means of the law. What a striking and strange reality. Ministers tell people to look to the law, that is, to their own obedience to the law, for part of their salvation. When the truth of the matter is that the law is a means by which we become worse sinners than we would have been without the law. Let me use some examples to show this. Tell a little child in your living room, don't touch that lamp. And all of a sudden, what does he want to do? He wants to touch that lamp. And there's nothing more important in all of his life pretty soon than to touch that lamp. His life will not be complete until he touches that lamp. By the law are the passions of sins. Tell a grown man, don't touch that other woman. And all of a sudden, there's a desire in that grown man to touch that other woman. If not physically, then mentally. How foolish to look to the law for deliverance from sin and for salvation. It can't save us, but it's the means by which we become worse than we would have been without the law. That's the explanation of the homosexual movement today. A real and vile and significant movement in Western society. Now there are believing children of God who are born with an inclination for sex with someone of his or her own sex. And they hate that tendency. They hate that desire, and they fight against that desire, and they don't give in to it, and they cry over it. I know what I'm talking about from my experience as a pastor. And they receive from God the grace not to yield to it or to practice it. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about those who glory in the vile wickedness of homosexuality. And I'm talking about the promotion of it by Western society so that the Supreme Court of the United States dignifies homosexual relationships as a marriage. What's the explanation of that? It isn't that sex for a man with a man is more pleasurable than sex with a woman, or that sex for another woman is more delightful for a woman than sex with a man. God has made male and female for the satisfying and the gratifying of that powerful human desire. It isn't that homosexual sex is more delightful. The explanation is rather this. The law of God, and even natural law, according to Romans 1, forbids homosexual behavior. That law becomes the means to stir up the desire latent in some humans to practice homosexuality, basically just because the law of God forbids it. The necessity of being delivered from the law is that the law cannot save. And on the contrary, the law is the means by which the passions of sins rage in human nature. We must look away from the law, therefore, for our salvation. We must look to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. And particularly, we must look to Jesus Christ alone for such a saving work as makes us to be fruitful in performing works of the Spirit. The purpose of deliverance from the law, according to verse 6, is that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The purpose of deliverance from the law is that we might serve God with all our being, and that we might serve God genuinely and truly with newness of spirit, which is contrasted in the text with oldness of the letter. The purpose, therefore, of God with delivering us from the law is not that we live loose lives, not licentiousness, not a life of antinomism, that is, a life of opposition to the law. On the contrary, the very purpose of God with delivering us from the law is that we might serve Him in holiness of life. We serve Him with the Spirit. The Spirit is that in you which is related to God. You are made up, as I am, of spirit, soul, and body. And your spirit is the powerhouse in you. It's that in you by which you are related to God. And you are related to God. Everyone is, either positively in the reverence and love of Him, or negatively in the hatred and rejection of Him. And that Spirit rules the entire life of a man. If the Spirit is renewed by the Spirit of Christ, because we have been delivered from the law and have been married to Christ, then with your soul and body, you serve God in newness of the Spirit. That's God's purpose with us, that we serve Him, that we serve Him in the newness of the Spirit. That's a service of God that's free and willing, because you love Him in gratitude for what He has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's a genuine service of God that goes on whether men are looking or whether they aren't looking. And that's the only service of Him that pleases God. Now, there's another possible service of God, service so called, by those who profess to be religious. And that's a service of God in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter. That's a service that only consists of adapting your outward behavior to letters on a page or to letters inscribed in two tables of stone that Moses took down from Mount Sinai. That's a service of God, so called, that tries to earn with God, to merit with God. That's a service of God out of terror. If I don't obey Him, He'll kill me and damn me. And that kind of service does not please God. That's the oldness of the letter. God will have free, willing service of Himself in gratitude to Him for His great deliverance of us. And that is the service that is worked in us from Jesus Christ by the gospel through faith alone in Jesus Christ. What about the law then? It's not the Savior, but it's the guide and standard and rule of that newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit expresses itself by obeying the Ten Commandments. And thus the law has its place, the only place that God wills that law to have. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this great deliverance. Grant to us the wisdom as a church and individual not to try to resurrect that law and thus plunge ourselves into a service of Thee that is abasing and unapproved by Thee. But apply the gospel of grace to our hearts so that we render to Thee the service that is pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.